Last week in chapter 5, Paul uses the analogy of leaven, likens it to the sin that was prevalent in the church, the sin of fornication. Fornication we have defined as sexual impurity of any nature. It might be impurity in the thought life. It might be impurity as expresses itself in overt acts, but fornication is sexual impurity in varying forms. There was a case of incest in the church at Corinth where a man had his own stepmother as wife, perhaps after his father died, though we have no proof of that. It was the kind of thing that Paul said it's unheard of, even among the pagans, the Gentiles, and yet you're allowing it to go on in the church. As far as Paul is concerned, the worst thing about this sin was the sin of indifference, that the church was willing to allow this thing to go on in their midst. Paul says it'll spread like cancer, and it will consume the entire church. And this is true in our lives. If God has exposed sin to us, and we call it for what it is and see it for what it is, if we're indifferent to that, it will reap only the most serious consequences unless we deal with it. It may be of lack of willing to take the bull by the horns concerning rebellious children. It may be simply an unloving husband who's had that unloving spirit exposed and yet he's unwilling to do anything about it. It may be a wife who knows that she's to be submissive, but she still wants to control and usurp authority over her husband. Well, this is a kind of a thing that can only reap the most serious consequences. It must be dealt with. So Paul says, deal with it. Radical surgery is needed. Remove it from your midst. Hand the man over to Satan. Get rid of the sin. Let Satan rough him up a little bit and get the best of his flesh in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we define here how God can often use Satan and often does use Satan, as we see in the book of Job, to carry out his own purposes. Satan becomes unwittingly and unknowingly a servant of God. And that's true in our lives in 1976 as well. Well, in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 5, we didn't get into that last week, and very quickly I just want to mention three things about this passage in these three several verses. 9 through 13 of chapter 5. Paul very carefully explains that when he's talking here about excluding that brother from the fellowship and having nothing to do with him, not keeping company with him, that he's not talking here about the pagans of this life. For he said if you were to do that, then you would absolutely have no fellowship at all, or no contact, rather, with the unsaved, the pagans. So he said, you're in this world, but you're not of it. You're to have contact with those who do not know Christ, but it should be the kind of a contact in which you are able to express your relationship to Jesus Christ with them. So he says, I'm not talking about them, but he mentions three basic sins that all pagans are guilty of committing. The first sin is that of verse 11, fornication. And fornication here, impurity, is sinning against self. And we'll see why as we get into chapter 6. That this is a very serious form of sin because it involves someone else in that sin. Now, you can be a glutton and you can stuff yourself with food and that's a sin, but it's a sin that doesn't involve somebody else. It's just a sin that involves you. When it's fornication, it always involves someone else in that sin, and that's why God looks upon impurity in any form sexually as being a very serious sin because it involves another. Now, covetousness is really sinning against others, taking that which belongs to someone else and giving it, taking it to yourself. In verse 11, fornicator, or verse 10, extortioner, covetous, that means greedy, extortioner, robbers, or with idolaters. And idolatry is the sin of sinning against God. That is having other things, and I use things because primarily today, we do not have false idols in the sense that there were false idols in biblical times. Our idols are really things, luxuries, possessions, perhaps and many things here that we can take and put in the place of God. And how do we know? When does it become an idol? When we're trying to find satisfaction in things rather than in God. That's when it becomes an idol. And we know that man cannot have satisfaction if his affections are fixed on anything other than his relationship with God. So he mentions these three sins, and then he moves rather rapidly into chapter 6. He talks about the believer in two areas. First of all, regarding lawsuits in verses 1 through 11, and secondly, regarding lordship in verses 12 through verse 20. Now notice here, regarding lawsuits, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye not then unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" He mentions here that the saints are to judge the world. And it was a rather interesting phenomenon in that day, hard for us really to comprehend today, that the law courts were used for practically every indifference that a man had. Now, in the old Jewish economy, in the Old Testament, it was literally forbidden for a Jew to go into a Gentile court. If you had a matter, two Jews had a problem, a contention between them, they would take that contention to the elders of the city or the synagogue, but it was something that was kept in the Jewish family. And as far as the believer is concerned, he's to carry this practice over. If there's a problem, a contention between one believer and another, that thing should not go into a Gentile court. For example, if two of you this morning had something against each other, a point of contention, a lawsuit, it's something that you should settle outside the court rather than take it into a pagan court, a Gentile court, lest you bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon the church. But the problem was in Corinth, Athenian law, Grecian law, it was notorious for its law systems. In the city of Athens, for example, the Athenians prided themselves in their love for law. And almost any point of contention between two Greek minds would end up in a court because they had numerous courts. And these courts were, the juries were always made up of those who were over 30, and sometimes on one jury. Now, we in America have a situation where we had 12 jurors that make up a jury. But in Athens, they would sometimes have as many as 1,000 or 6,000 men and women on a jury. This gives us a little bit of the indication of the love that they had for law. And they prided themselves in that law. Well, quite naturally, when these believers were saved out of this kind of an environment, it was only natural to begin to try to resolve their differences according to their old way of resolving them rather than according to the Word of God. And this is an area in which all of us become tremendously guilty at times of trying to solve our problems according to our own human reasoning and intellect, the way the world does it, rather than the way God wants it to be done. And that's the main point of this entire book of 1 Corinthians to this point. Now, Paul was appalled by what he was seeing happening. He said, "You have the trivial little differences between you, and you immediately run into the public courts in Corinth and literally hang all of the dirty laundry of the church out for a public spectacle." And he said, "It's wrong, it's tragic what you're doing." Now this passage, and he mentions here about how the saints are going to judge the world. He says, if you're going to judge the world, aren't you certainly capable of judging those little differences that separate you in your fellowship? This is exciting to stop and think that one day we who are believers are going to be judging the world. Back in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus has just exhorted a rich man, if he wanted to be perfect, to sell all that he had, give to the poor, and come and follow Christ. And the rich man went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And of course, his disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Well, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then about that time, Peter, who was always doing the thinking for those early disciples, said, well, now, Lord, now look at us. Consider us for a moment. We've left everything that we have to follow you. Now, what are we going to get in the end? Peter was beginning to get just a little bit concerned. All right, we've left everything we have. We sold our fishing business. In fact, we didn't even sell it. We just gave it away. One day you were walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we were standing there mending our nets. And you came along and you said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And Lord, we literally left all that we had to follow you. What are we going to have in the end? We haven't asked you to this point, but we're getting concerned now. What are we going to have? You know what Jesus said to him in Matthew 19:28? He said, well, he says, I tell you the truth, when the Son of Man comes into that period of renewal, the Messianic kingdom, and the kingdom has been restored to the nation of Israel, he said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I personally don't get too excited about being a judge. I've been in courts enough to know that I wouldn't really, that doesn't excite me to be a judge. I'm not terribly excited when I look into the future and think that I'm going to have a position of reigning over the rest of the world as a judge. But if we understand what the word judge here means, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? The word here is the word from which we get our English word, criterion. It's the Christian here who will one day be the criterion for the rest of the world. Now, what is a criterion? You go to speak on a university campus and you're trying to destroy, let's say, the new morality. And after you've all finished speaking and you have a discussion time afterwards, somebody steps up and says, but I believe there's absolutely nothing wrong with the new morality. And you immediately want to respond to that man and say, but now wait a minute, what is your criterion? What is your judgment value system for being able to make such a statement? You see, our basis, our criterion is the Word of God, and it's from the Word of God that our standards are developed. But let's face it, the world at this point is by and large setting standards for the rest of the world. By and large, we have unbelievers who are making our laws and unbelievers who are being idolized and hero worshiped by the rest of the country and the younger generation. And so whether we like it or not, they are, by and large, setting and developing the standards for the rest of society. What Paul really is saying here, and this is what excites me, he says there's going to come a day when believers are going to be setting the standards. Believers are going to be making up the rules. And I really like that because when I was a kid, we used to play a lot of games. The game of Monopoly, I remember. We played the game of Monopoly and we never read the directions. You know what we would do? We would make up rules as we went along. And I really like playing games that way because there's something basic about our nature that we like to set our own rules, you know? You've got things sitting just a certain way, and so you set the rules and pad the game just a little bit to make it come out the way you want it to come out. And it's been a terribly difficult thing for me to begin to learn to play by the rules that the guy made when he invented the game. Well, there's coming a day when we are going to be making the rules under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what's exciting because our conflicts today really are because unbelievers and pagans are setting the standards. That's going to be a fun day. Now he says, if that's true, and one day the saints are going to judge the world, in verses 1 and 2, he says, certainly you ought to be capable of judging the very smallest trivial matters in the church of Jesus Christ today. Now, this is what he's saying in verses 3 through 11. And I think this is interesting, especially when we get to verse 7. He says, I say this to shame you. Why don't you appoint as judges even men of little account in the church? In verse 4. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? Now notice what he says in verse 7, and I'm reading this out of the New International Version. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You see, it's better here to suffer wrong and be cheated than to let these contentions become known to the pagan world around us. And unfortunately, this has been one of the criticisms of the church in the past, is that we've been too quickly unable to solve our own problems and take them out into the public to allow the public to try to deal with them. And Paul says, this is entirely wrong. If you're going to judge the world, you ought to be able to judge the very smallest matters now. You see, we got to handle our problems differently than the world handles their problems. They run to the law courts, but we don't. And you know why we don't? Because we have confidence, like Joseph, that God is going to work out our problems and go to bat for us, and in the end, he's going to make those wrongs right. But let's not try to make those wrongs right. Let's allow God to make those wrongs right. Let's allow God to display his own power in our situation to make wrongs right. That's what Paul's saying. You know, I have developed kind of a love for running the last year because I had a doctor who said, you better get out and start running. And several of you run. And you know, it really is a lot of fun after you've been running for a while. You have to run for quite a while before it gets to be fun. Now, I'll tell you that. It takes several months and several pounds less in developing those lungs. And it still hurts some days, but nevertheless, it's like the guy that beats his head against the wall because it feels so good when he quits. And that's kind of the way it is when you're running. You know, it's like beating your head against the wall, but boy, what a feeling when you quit. You know, it's just nothing to compare with. But I had this particular course that I was running, and this great big old mean dog, I mean, he was half as big as I am, would come out there ferociously like he was going to attack me, but he would always stop right at the edge of the yard. And he wouldn't come out on the road. I thought, well, that's fine. I'm not going to worry about him. So I ran for months that same course. And every day when he was out, he'd come beating out there, just a trucking out there with his teeth showing and a ferocious bark. But he would always stop short of the road. Until finally he got a little bolder and he started stepping out onto the road. And next thing you know, he was getting a little bit closer to me, a little closer. And he just seemed to get meaner with every day I ran. So I decided I better change my path. And I set out for another course. And last week, everything was going fine till this last week. And I was trucking along there at a pretty good clip, and all at once, out of nowhere, comes this great big old white dog. And he was a little bigger than that other dog. And he didn't stop at the pavement. He came right on out onto the road, and he was right on my heels, and he was nipping. And I was kicking, and here's these two boys back down the street. I think it was their dog. And they said, "Don't worry, he won't bite you." I said, "Yeah, I've heard that before. Here he is trying his best to get a piece of flesh, you know." But you know, after I went on, and it's kind of humorous as I look back on it now, but I was just a little bit upset about that because I thought to myself, you know, I pay more road taxes than that dog. And I was not infringing on his rights. He was infringing on mine. And I don't see why I have to put up with that kind of abuse and do an extra dance while I'm out there on the highway trying to get around that dog. And the first thing I allowed my mind to kind of run away with me, I thought, you know, if this thing would go into court, I would really have a case against those people. And I just sort of allowed my imagination to run wild with me. And you know, often this is the problem. We make a big case out of something that is absolutely nothing. And God allows those things to come into our lives because He wants the world to see how a Christian really responds in a tough, difficult situation. And if we respond rightly, then it's a testimony to the rest of the world that this man really is of God. For no man can react this way to problems unless he's got a supernatural faith about him. And so Paul says, don't go taking this thing into the courts. It's despicable for the church to drag them into that kind of trash. I remember Harry Ironside used the illustration one time. He said he could remember a scene when he was a small boy in his local church. He said he can remember it to the day he died. A very heated discussion developed in one of their church business meetings. Fortunately, God has allowed things at Wayside, at least at this point, to go a little better than that, and we've not had any real heated discussions, as I remember, in the 3 years I've been here. But Harry Ironside said, "I can remember those two getting terribly upset with one another, and the one guy stood to his feet and he said, 'I will not allow you to put anything over on me any longer. I'm going to stand for my rights.'" And there was a dear old Scotsman there who was hard of hearing, and he said, "Hey, what's that, brother? I didn't get that." And the man said, "I'm going to have my rights." And the Scotsman said, you don't mean it. You don't mean that." He said, "Why, do you know if you had your rights, you'd be in hell?" And are you forgetting that Jesus did not come to get his rights, but to get his wrongs? And he got them? Well, that ended the argument. See, Paul strengthens his argument here by drawing a graphic picture in verses 9 through 11 of the world. The world. And he reminds them that they, those who were in the church, were once just like those who are now in the world. He says, in the world you have those who are, verse 9, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. The word effeminate here really means soft, flabby, undisciplined. Not abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. If I was going to choose a verse that I would memorize out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I would circle that 11th verse and memorize that. Paul says, such were some of you. I don't know of a verse that records any more profoundly the trophies of God's grace than verse 11. It says, such were some of you. You were extortioners one time. You were homosexuals. You were adulterers. You were fornicators. You were living in every kind of conceivable sinful situation imaginable. But he says, now you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, he's contrasting here the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Satan. And all of us born into the world are born into the kingdom of Satan. And in order for us to get into the kingdom of God, it means going from one point to another point, and that involves power. You see, you never go from one point to another point without power. You didn't come to the church this morning without power. You either used leg power, manpower, or horsepower, or jet power, or some kind of power. But you're here this morning because of power. And the way a man gets into the kingdom of God is a way of power. It involves power. And Paul says the power is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately we're reminded of the situation in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John were going into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And there's a man who was lying there daily. He was brought to that gate, and he was begging of alms. And he fixed his eyes upon Peter and John, hoping to receive something from them. And Peter fixed his eyes upon him in return, and he said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up, take up your bed, and walk." And Peter reached down and he took him by the hand, and immediately that man stood up for the first time in his 40 years of life. He stood on his own 2 feet, had to be held by no one. And he goes into the temple with Peter and John, leaping and bounding and praising God. But it was all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name, which was literally, physically able to calm raging seas and bring forth life in those who were dead like Lazarus, and cause the blind man to see. Spiritually, Jesus can transfer us from the kingdom of Satan and put us into the kingdom of God. But it's only as we come by faith to trust in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you this morning, if you've never done that, that you'll do that before you leave this church today. Well, he says you are washed, you are cleansed, you are declared righteous. And therefore, that means the believer has a new form of loyalty. He has a new Lord. He's under new authority. He's no longer his own boss. He no longer handles his own life. He no longer runs his own circumstances, but he's under new lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And to bring this down into very practical emphasis, this lordship means, first of all, that my body no longer belongs to myself, but it belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's the theme that he develops in verses 12 through 15. That all things are lawful for me, but all things are not beneficial or helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any of these things. What does he really mean by this? Chrysostom once said, all things are within our power, but not all things, but we will not come under the power of anything. In other words, I have the freedom to do just about anything, but for the sake of others and lest I be mastered by that thing, I refuse to do it. Anything that masters you today other than Jesus Christ is sin in your life. That's the problem you see with smoking. That's the problem with drinking. That's the problem with so many habits that pagans have, is that these habits are uncontrollable. And you tell a man after he smoked a cigarette for 15 years that you need to give that up because it's overpowering you. It's got you by the tail, or by the head, I guess I should say. You see, that's the problem. A man is mastered by something else. Sexual impurity can master you, and it's wrong. Now, sex in its proper limitations is a beautiful thing created of God. But sexual impurity or fornication of any kind, which Paul is dealing with here, is wrong because the first thing, it can master a man. It can master a woman. And we've even seen situations in the last week here in San Antonio where this issue revolving pornography and the massage parlors and so forth, you can immediately see that some of these people who are involved in that kind of a situation are really mastered by the lower, baser nature. And it doesn't matter about limitations. There are no limitations. I'm a free man. But what they don't realize is they're no longer free because they've been mastered by sexual impurity. So Paul says, you know, all things are proper within their proper limitations. Verse 13, he says, food's for the body, the body for foods, but God shall destroy both them and it. Now the body is not for fornication before the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What he's saying here is that like the food and the stomach go together, so the Lord and man goes together. When Paul uses the word body here, he's using it in the sense of the total man, spirit, body, soul. That's the total person, the real you, as God made you. That's what he means by body. Now he says, as the stomach was made for food and the food for stomach, so God is for man, and God made man for himself. Now we know how food and the stomach go together. 3 o'clock in the morning, you have that deep, nagging feeling down in the pit of your stomach, and immediately you say, ah, I got to go to the medicine cabinet, I'm a sick man. No. Afraid most of us say, oh, I've got hunger pains. I got to go out to the refrigerator and get something to eat. And by the looks of some of us, we've been hitting the refrigerator pretty frequently lately, huh? That didn't even get a laugh. Boy. It's not a laughing matter, is it? But you see, Paul is saying here, as the body and the stomach, as the stomach and the food go together, so man and God go together. And just as the stomach can find no satisfaction in anything other than food, so man can find no satisfaction in anything other than God. And you may be running around this morning trying to find your satisfaction in things, but let me tell you, there's no satisfaction apart from God. And you can go out and you can buy yourself a new car, and a month later the newness of that new car will be wore off, and you'll be right back where you started. Have to go out and find something else, try and find satisfaction in. It even begins to lose its new smell, new car smell. Well, this is what Paul is talking about. Now, notice when he gets into verse 15, he says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. How many of us would ever think, and I want you to follow me closely on this, how many of us would ever think of involving Christ in our sin? Would you ever seriously consider giving up and getting the victory over impurity in your thought life if you knew that that impurity in your thought life was directly involving Christ with a prostitute or with a harlot or some other form of fornication? Paul says, we do. When we sin, we involve Christ in that sin. Because you see, we are members of His body. And just as you cannot disassociate the members of a body from the head, Christ is the head, we are the body, we are the members of His body. So in the same way, you cannot disassociate us or Christ from the sin that we involve ourselves in. Let's say, for example, you're clipping up to Austin at 70 mile an hour on I-35, and you go through Selma, and the guy flags you over, like they do in Selma, and he pulls you over to the side of the road, and he says, you were going 70 in a 55 mile per hour zone. You say, oh, now, wait a minute, officer, you can't be serious. You see, the problem is down there, my foot. My foot was on that accelerator too heavily. He's going to say, man, there's something wrong with you. Who's controlling that foot? Well, it's the head controlling the foot. Now, you see, if we're really under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the moment we become involved in immorality, it appears to the world as though, because we're associated with Jesus Christ, He is that way. After all, isn't the head controlling the foot? So he says, the moment you involve yourselves with a harlot or a prostitute, you are involving Christ with that harlot or prostitute. And God forbid that any kind of an association would develop. So he says, flee immorality. Verse 18, flee fornication, sexual impurity of any kind in the thought life, in overt acts. Flee that kind of activity. And the word here in the Greek is a present continuous action, which means be habitually in the state of fleeing fornication. Now, some sins a man is supposed to stand up and fight against, but not fornication. There's no way a red-blooded American man can stand up and fight against fornication. Best thing you can do is flee it. Flee it. Flee from it. Augustine, one of the great church historians, was saved out of one of the most despicable kinds of life and indulgences in a wicked part of a city, often frequenting himself with these characters who were living according to their lower nature, doing every kind of conceivable sin. God saved him out of that kind of a culture. Years later, he went back to that city on business. As he went down to this one particular part of town, there was a prostitute there who remembered Augustine, and immediately she threw her arms out. She says, oh, Augustine, where have you been? It's so good to see you back. And immediately when he recognized her, he picked up his long doctorate gown, which he was wearing then as a scholar, and he picked up that gown and began to run the other way from him. You see, Augustine knew the truth, that you don't stand up and fight that kind of a thing. You flee from it. Joseph knew that he could no longer remain in the house of Potiphar's wife in that same place with her, lest he give in to the temptation that was there. And I believe that Joseph, as a young, red-blooded man, was being severely tested at that moment in Potiphar's household. God says, get out of it. And Joseph knew what to do. He fled from the scene. Now that means that you're going to have to stay away from places where you're tempted. If you're tempted to read all kinds of filthy materials and you need to keep them from coming to your house, you should anyway. You need to stay out of newsstands where you're going to be under that kind of an influence. You need to stay out of the movie theater where you're going to be seeing scenes that are suggestive. You need to turn off your TV when you know that there's that kind of a film that's coming on. Otherwise, you're going to be severely tested, and God says the only way to deal with it is to flee the scene. Get out of it. Lest you come under its control. And you want to know what happens to a man who comes under its control. Proverbs chapter 5 is a good chapter to read. A man becomes inflamed with passion and lust, and he goes as a sheep to its slaughter. Uncontrolled. You see, the Jewish law consummated a marriage when a man sexually came in contact with his fiancée. This consummated the marriage. And so Paul carries this thought over here, and he says, in the same way, we are involving Christ with a harlot. Well, in verses 19 and 20, and this is our last point this morning, Not only is my body the body of Christ, but my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the word temple here, these two verses are very similar to two other verses we ran across back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Only there he is speaking of the church collectively as being the temple of God. Now he's speaking of the individual as being the temple of God. And the word temple is the same word here. The word temple means holy of holies, the dwelling place of God. There was the outer court, and then there was the holy place and the holy of holies, and that was the place where God dwelled. So he said, you as a total person, your body, the real you, the total you, is the dwelling place of God. God dwells in each of us in the form, in the person of his Holy Spirit. And that's one more incentive for keeping myself holy and keeping impure thoughts out of my mind. I remember a church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where this actually happened. Everybody there, all the deacons even, smoked cigarettes. And one Sunday morning, there happened to be an evangelist there, and one of the deacons comes along. Before he comes into the church proper, he flicks his cigarette out onto the church lawn. The evangelist catches him and says, hey, why didn't you bring that cigarette on into the church? And the man says, well, I wouldn't think of polluting God's sanctuary for anything. And the evangelist said, well, now, if I could show you that your body is a temple of God and far more important is a dwelling place of God than this church, would you give up smoking? And immediately the man says yes, and he turned to this passage of Scripture and showed him, and the guy gave up his smoking. It's funny how we'll take certain things and make them far more important than the body. Me, myself. God says, you are the one that I want. The real you, the total you. Now finally, in verse 20, he says, you are bought with a price, a terrific price that Christ paid at Calvary. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That, again, is the real you, and that's why it's unnecessary to have that last phrase that we have in the King James, and in your spirit, which are God's. Because your body is the whole you. So he says, glorify God in the whole you. Now, what does the word glorify mean? It really means put on display. You go out here shopping in North Central Park Mall or North Star Mall or Wonderland Mall, and you walk along and you look in the glass windows and you see all of these beautiful garments and shoes and so forth, what, on display. The store has tried to capture your interest in their merchandise by putting that on display. Now, Paul is saying the same thing. He says, all of us Christians, us believers, we have something on display. What are we displaying to the rest of the world? What are you displaying by your present life? The fact that a man can gain many possessions? Well, the world can do that. What about the way that you dress? Do you dress, you ladies dress, so as to accent the face? And I want you to hear this morning because I feel this is important. There's only one part of your body that you can accent and bring glory to God. That's your face. You see, my arm is no different than anybody else's arm. You can't walk up to my hand and say, ah, I recognize me, that's a believer's hand. You know, that's such a spiritual hand. I can just tell that guy knows God. But you see, your face expresses the real you, the transformation, the change, the peace, the joy, the love, the quiet, the serene spirit that is there in the inner man, placed there by Jesus Christ as a result of transformation. And so whenever you dress in all of your grooming, you want to accent your face. If you're accenting your legs or your arms, if you men are accenting those big physical biceps that you have, if you're accenting your hair and how beautiful your hair is, you're not displaying or glorifying God because He wants you to accent the face. And when you ladies get up in the morning, you look at yourself in the mirror after you get over the shock of it all, you want to say, now how can I best groom my body and fix my hair today to draw attention to my face? Put God on display. Glorify Him because you belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you once again for the exhortation that is there to bring glory to you. I pray that you would help us, give us the wisdom to know how to apply this, these truths in various ways in the coming week. Give us victory over impurity, impurity in thought as well as deed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.